end time study tends to be the tribulation, the Antichrist, Armageddon, but that's not where we're going. There's twin tracks as we come to the end times. If the rapture's before the tribulation, then the church is going somewhere else and doing other things. Why do we tend to talk about these other things? Really, because they're easier to spot coming. In other words, I could spot the tribulation period coming, and the Lord gave me the signs in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse we mentioned last week, when the disciples said, "What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" He gave them signs of the tribulation period: famine, pestilence, earthquakes, the false prophets, false Christs, and so on. That we could see coming, so we tend to concentrate on what we can see. But the tribulation is not our destiny. We're going to heaven. And in heaven, we are going to do completely different things than the unbeliever does down here. It couldn't be more different. It's going to be a very happy occasion up there, and I want to talk about those. I'm going to refer to two of my books in My Father's House and Glory, The Future of the Believer, which are back there, but they're all my children. I recommend any of the books. Don't just get the ones I'm talking out of. In fact, you will have already heard that. I wrote the book In My Father's House for the reason, as I state here in the introduction, we have been invited, every one of us believers, to the most thrilling and mystical seven-year sojourn this side of eternity. We are to be the house guests of Almighty God. But let's face it, most of us would plan more carefully for a two-week vacation than we have for the 7 years we will spend in Jesus' Father's house. I think really if you went around to serious Bible reading people and said, "What's it going to be like in heaven and what are we going to do?" It wouldn't be that clear. There's been as much publicity about flying around and picking on harps and St. Peter at the Gate stories as there have judgment seat and marriage supper and valid things we are going to do. So, and we are experts on what the unbeliever is going to do, I suppose, because we hear it all the time. The tribulation, the Antichrist, the Armageddon, all the things. And we see the storm gathering, and so they're referred to all the time. Well, let's talk about happier things. Let's talk about where we're going, what we're going to do. I say here, I'm going to quote and follow the logic of the book, if you know. In this earthly life, if we were invited for only a weekend to the home of friends, we'd make proper preparation to fit into their scheme of things and be good guests. Well, this is really a seven-year visit with our father-in-law, who is very powerful, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, has a lot of property upstairs. And we should know the routine there. And it is published in the scripture. We can find out what we are going to do there. How will we do in heaven? What will we do? Will we know what is expected of us as house guests of our eternal host? Will our deportment meet the requirements in that new and strange environment in which the only person we can confidently call by name is Jesus Christ? You're with an interesting crowd, the church of all ages, from Pentecost to the rapture. So the person standing next to you may well be a Christian and a Baptist, but he may be from 8th century Germany. I don't know. I'm guessing. I mean, anywhere in the world, any believer in Jesus Christ. More likely he'll be up ahead of you in the crowd and you'll be toward the rear since the dead in Christ rise first. But when we are all gathered up there, don't expect to just see Dallasites or only people from Richardson. It doesn't work that way. Will we be ready to undertake the remarkable activities God has announced as the program for his guests in heaven? Okay, first of all, we did talk last week about John 14, 1-3, where the Lord made clear he's going to heaven, coming back, taking us there so we can be with him. That much is very clear. And he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." And I think we discussed that doesn't mean each of us gets a great big home, but a mansion is compared in the scripture to a bridal chamber, a private, beautiful, secluded place for a new couple on their honeymoon. And each of us has a secluded place with the Lord and a private interview with the Lord called the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm coming to that. And I emphasize, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." That is the reason the Lord himself gave for his departure. It's to prepare a place for us. Okay? It's as if he didn't really have to go. He could have done things differently. He said he could have called 12 legions of angels and prevented the crucifixion. He might have taken us right then. Why didn't he take the church with him? Well, it was only the disciples and the various followers of the time. It wasn't a very full membership. Well, we could add some people. The believers on the Mount of Olives who waved palm branches and shouted, Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, we say in the church. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Surely they were saved. Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman, the Roman policeman, the people of the town of the Samaritan woman. As we read the gospel, we see there would be a crowd, but not a kingdom. And so he went on ahead, telling us he'll be back. And the place he's preparing, we can surmise from what we know in the gospel. His reason for coming back, John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He wants our company. The analogy, well, more than an analogy, the illustration, the biblical type, is a marriage. The bridegroom goes when he pours the cup for the bride, but says, I go to prepare a place for you, and he sure is coming back. It's the bride he wants. So he's coming back for us. And he said that where I am, there ye may be also. He desires to be with us. When the disciples asked him on that fateful Passover night, where will you have the Passover? He said, go into the into the town and find such and such a man, and he'll take you to the place. And they were led to the upper room where he said, with great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. He uses the words of a bridegroom. So there's implication here. He's eager to come back. Sometimes the church teaches it's hard to get saved. You've got to qualify. God is waiting to catch you up on a technicality. If you didn't get baptized with the right formula, you're not saved. If you play an instrument, you're not saved. If you wear slacks to church, I don't know what all. I could stand for hours and write down rules. I, who come out of the synagogue, was amazed by Christian orthodoxy when I learned what it was. And then they told me salvation is free. And it's for the sick. It's for the sinners. Anyone can come. That was the Lord's example, they said. And yet, once they've come, they have rigid behaviors to qualify. I didn't get that. The Samaritan woman wasn't really questioned on her past. Her past was revealed. She didn't have to pay anything for it. She is the pristine example of someone who did not prepare for salvation and had it thrust on her. Or the thief on the cross. He didn't say, I'm going to mend my ways, Lord. He was already pretty well committed to a way of life. He had hours to go and no way to get down. And he was saved. So I guess what I'm saying is there's not a behavior to qualify for salvation here. But once in the Lord's Father's house, there is a program and a way of doing things that we ought to know about. If we know about it in advance, I think, you know, we'll be better prepared for it. And there's things we ought to be doing, not in the way of perfecting ourselves as sinless, our sins are paid for, in the way of perfecting our works, I'm going to say. We're saved people here. What we owe is works. We don't owe for our sins any more than the thief or the Samaritan woman. Not that our sins are not grave and costly, and it cost an innocent man his very life, Jesus. But we don't owe for them now. It's our works we ought to be thinking about, because that's the first matter to come up in heaven. I go on here to talk about the marriage, or the cup and the contract and so on, but I think we said it last week, and my book, A Christian Love Story, is about that, so you can review that. I think these analogies, such as the wedding customs or the seven feasts of Israel, which are perfectly scriptural, and the Lord kept them all, these plans God set in place that teach other things are an extremely powerful way of explaining the scripture and a good way to study. If you can master those, Then other things that come in, you sort of have a roadmap or a way of thinking about new information that will all go in a category for you. I recommend you know the wedding particularly. Okay, Jesus said, as the conversation went on in the upper room, whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. He said to the disciples, you know by this time, from all I've said, where I'm going. And you know how I'm going, and trusting for the moment that they had a spiritual grasp of what was going on. Way back at the scene on Mount Hermon in the Transfiguration, where I think it was Mount Hermon and not Mount Tabor myself, but anyway, wherever it was, and Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, he made his confession, Jesus began to say, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to go on. There was almost a funereal feeling, a turning point in the ministry. Peter represented the church. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church. That is his confession of faith. It was sort of like the first ordinary fleshly man to say, thou art the Christ, is a signal that the Lord is to depart and leave disciples on earth, including us, to get this job done, calling people to the kingdom. So it won't only be made out of people Jesus met personally or people from Pentecost, but people won by news of him. Brides gathered in like Rebecca by news from a servant that the master is sending gifts and wants to marry. Okay, they don't understand it evidently. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? To the question of doubting Thomas, Jesus replied with brevity, subtlety, and force, it says here. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You've certainly heard all that before. But we're talking specifically about a trip to heaven here. It's interesting the analogy we can make between taking a tour or doing some complicated travel in an earthly way and the Lord's statement, I am the way. We use a travel agent. We pay a fee and he takes care of all these distant ports, hotels, ships, airplanes, arrangements, and so on. We trust him. We have to trust him. Boy, you when you think of it, you're going to some, you're going to tour Israel. There's news that they're shooting in Israel. You hope your tour leader understands that land and how to take you through it. There's some shooting in Texas, too, by the way. So you hook on with somebody. I do this job so it comes readily to mind. I know the angles of how to make this trip. But when you're coming to me and saying, I want to take a tour to Israel, I'm saying, I'm the way. I'm going to prepare the way. You just show up at the airport and leave things to me, and we'll see you get there and get home. And so we have done it for many years. That's sort of what he's saying. I am the way. He's the one you go to apply for a tour of heaven. I'm simplifying. And he will take care of getting you there. There's no use sitting there and saying, what? Fly up in the air? What are you talking about? Any more than you'd say to a travel agent, what, sit in a little tin can 40,000 feet in the air in a little chair all night long? I'll be killed. I'll fall in the ocean. Leave it to the agent who understands and has been there before you and knows how the way is, and he'll take care of it. So I drew an analogy here of the Lord as travel agent. Then it goes on and says, but the average travel agent can't say he's the truth and the life. That's important. This is only the Son of God. This is the truth, and this is him. The Word was made flesh. That's a hard bit of mysticism in this faith. But the Word, the truth, and the Son are the same thing, and nothing was made without them. And the life, that refers, of course, most intensively to eternal life. The life should deal with, it says here, what is my place in God's creation, and how shall I plan to be with him after this earthly sojourn? No human being was ever created for an earthly life only. Every one of us is to be resurrected, believers and unbelievers alike, to go on to eternal bliss or damnation. It's a point we sometimes miss. It's not over for the unbeliever when he dies. From what we gather, he's not going to like the rest, but it's not over. Human beings aren't created for that few decades and that's that. They're created for all eternity, every one of them. There's a story in here, and I want to quote it. I was once in a conversation with evangelists who were decrying the difficulties of their calling. They suffered from high-tension work with tough energy requirements, a lack of funds, and any number of otherworldly tribulations that greet those with that particular gift. And I didn't regard, by the way, myself as an evangelist. I'm only a teacher. Some don't value being evangelists. I wouldn't presume. One of them said, but we're giving these people eternity. Another in the conversation, more witty and more biblically accurate, retorted, no, they already have eternity. We're giving them location. Everybody has eternity. It's where you're going to spend it that's in question. And that's what Jesus means about the life. The Bible also speaks of life and death, not as we see them, being alive and kicking or laying there with makeup on. That's our view of life and death. The Bible, life is walking with God, steady eternally. And death is the second death, being condemned with the devil. They're location things, not time things. There's no time in God's world. It's where. Everything's where. Well, the question is, how do I get the real life, the life with God? And to that, Jesus replied with perfect confidence, I am the life. And then Philip had to speak up. Philip, who usually tried to show wisdom, Philip, who brought Nathanael in John 1:45 and said, this is he of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, as if he were a biblical scholar, and now says to Jesus Christ, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. He says, show us, the tradesmen and fishermen of Galilee, what Abraham never saw. You know, what Job suffered a lifetime and never saw. Noah never saw. King Solomon never saw. Produce for us here in this room Almighty God, and we'll believe. And Jesus would have been perfectly within his rights to say, Philip, if you want to see the Father, it can be arranged. He could have been sent on ahead. The Lord had beautiful justification. He shouldn't have said that. He should have, and we shouldn't either. There's an example to it. He wasn't dumb. He was losing his grip. There was tension in the air. Now, people had said to Jesus, why don't you avoid the temple this Passover? People are talking. The whole town had come out on the Mount of Olives. They were talking about Lazarus being raised from the dead. There was a stunning conflict going on. The people were on the mountain said, behold, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the people in Jerusalem, you can read in Matthew 21, said, is this not the prophet of Galilee? Oh, what a difference. One says, behold, Messiah, and the other says, this, you know, you can read reputed prophet. And it's this the guy they always talk about. Turns up on feast days, irritates the priests. That's what was in the air. And I think Philip's question is less, we don't trust you, as do something right now, you know. Please, we're jumpy here. Had it only been a short time since he said the temple would be destroyed. Not left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And all those prophecies of the tribulation. Whew. So the chips were down. But we get in the same positions. We really have a lesson here in trust. Anyhow, we reviewed last week how the Lord went on then to heaven and they saw him go in Acts 1:11. Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into heaven? A reassurance, he's coming back in the same manner he left, from heaven, in the clouds, and the rapture will come in the twinkling of an eye. We covered it last week. Now, when it comes, what happens to us? We go to heaven for two main things. One, the judgment seat of Christ, in which our works are reviewed. And two, the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which we are wed to the Lord. That's easy enough to remember. It's only two things in 7 years, but everybody's got to do both. I don't know if we're going to stand in line in heaven or not. I'd just soon listen to harp music. There's a joke about that. There's a guy gets to heaven, and there's a counter there, and there's two signs over the counter. And there's a tremendous long line at one of them. And the other one, there's only one, there's a man standing there, but only one guy in line. And the new guy comes in, he says, what's going on? He asks the guy at the end of the long line. He says, well, you just read the signs up front. And in front of the long line, it says, men who were henpecked by their wives. And the other line has a sign that says, men who are not henpecked by their wives. And he thinks, well, I don't feel like I was so henpecked by my wife. And he goes up to the front, and he says, the other guys are standing there, one guy, and he says, you're the only guy in the line. It takes a lot of guts. Well, why are you standing here? He says, I don't know. My wife told me to stand here. He says, I don't know if that adds to the lesson or not. Now, the judgment seat is not an unhappy event. It sounds terrific, importance. People mix up three judgments which are entirely different. The great white throne is the one that we speak of as, quote, judgment day. That's when the Father is going to open those books and the whole wide world, except the believers, come to him with their works trying to get in. That's not a happy day. That's going to be a pretty rough day. If an unbeliever presenting his works is in a position of trying to say, I was good enough to make it. And the Lord is going to compare his life, I guess, with that lived by himself as Jesus on earth. I guess he's got to be better than that or as good as that to make it if he didn't get salvation. Mitigating circumstances, you might say, could he argue, I never even heard this. I don't know if he can or not. I only know the other side of the case. If you're saved, you don't go to judgment. I'd love to have my case dismissed, you know. That's the best way to argue my particular case. Okay, that's one judgment. The judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. After the tribulation period, when we come back to earth with the Lord and the heavenly army, we talked about it last week, there's 7 years worth of earthly people to examine, and God is so meticulously fair that even after all those ages and dispensations, he's going to have an immigration office to the kingdom to examine every individual case. And in that case, he says, were you a sheep or a goat? A believer and unbeliever. And the standard is, inasmuch as ye did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. The standard is how they treated the Jewish Christians, most intensively the 144,000 of Revelation 7, for who were witnesses, who testified during the tribulation period. Are you following me? Sometimes that's difficult, or if you've been taught this before, it's easy. God is going, after the church is gone, select 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They will go out through these same streets, and they will witness. They will do the best they can. The Antichrist undoubtedly will declare them outlaws that will be absolutely fatal to help them. They'll be hungry. They won't have his number. They can't buy and sell. They're shunned. And yet they testify, not unlike the apostles in Rome when Christians were thrown to lions who kept witnessing. And in many other places, it's not a Christian tendency to shrink because the enemy's persecuting you. We were promised persecution. That's a normal Christian lie. They'll come knocking on these doors in Richardson. And people have one of two attitudes. Either they've completely bought the Antichrist, they got their number, they're doing fine. In which case they say, get off of my property, the police are probably right behind you. Or they don't buy his act. They wouldn't take the number. They're in trouble themselves. They're reading their Bible. They're reading these books we left behind. They're wondering why nobody comes to Prestonwood anymore. Why the church is empty and they're trying to build a big restaurant in it. You know how railroad stations turn into restaurants? I think it's going to be church restaurants in the tribulation. There's no more trains, so you can sit and eat. Or there'll be no more parishioners, so you can sit and eat. The pews, you know, you can lift this thing down, put your burger on it. Organ player can play. And they'll be closet believers. And they'll hear a quick knock on the door at midnight, and they'll open the door, and there's somebody who'll say, "Praise God, brother," be looking both ways. They'll say, "Come in here. Who are you? What are you doing?" And he'll tell them, "I work for the Lord." And he'll be scared. He'll say, "All right, I'm going to keep you overnight. Be quiet. Is anybody behind you?" So on. For that moment of charity, he gets eternity in that judgment. He's a sheep. And a goat is one who, as the Lord says at that hearing, "Inasmuch as you've done it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it not unto me." It's as if it were Jesus at the door. That's his standard. So that's a judgment pertaining only, however, to those souls left on earth after the rapture, during the tribulation period. 7 years' worth of people, how fair God is after thousands of years. And everyone is examined. It's repeated again to the goats, who were not saved now, in this age, and will not be saved then, despite what they've heard. He'll still say, "You even had a chance." A sort of a second chance. We like the preachers, no second chance. With God, the door is open to the moment the feet of Christ touch the earth. On his way down, he is seen by people and they are saved. Because it says in Zechariah 12:10, "They shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as for an only son, and a fount of cleansing will be open unto the house of David." Or Paul corroborates in Romans 11:26, "And all Israel will be saved when the deliverer shall come out of Zion." A picture is seen. He's on his way down. And they look and salvation is still free. And they're in. The Lord's parable, the worker that arrives at the end of the day, gets the same wage as the one at the beginning. It's applicable. It's very hard to apply otherwise. It seems unreasonable. There's one way you get paid the same wage, one job you can report to at the last second. Salvation. Deathbed, it pertains too to deathbed repentance. With God, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've been a killer all your life. If on the deathbed you'll open your heart, you're in. Salvation's unlike some earthly payment where the payor would say, "Yes, yes, yes, but all these other people were here ahead of you. I can only give you so much." Salvation is free to the last split second and paid in full to everybody who asks. But in the tribulation, since some people could say, "Give us a break, the Antichrist was in charge, the church was gone, okay, I heard something or other about this gospel. My kid had a couple of books, I never read them, but gee whiz, I didn't know you were coming this quick." He has that standard. Do you remember the night? You had the chance. Do you remember driving past the burning house? There were people in there. You didn't even slow down. You were afraid, you saw a police car. Every one of them will have had a chance, and every one of them will get a trial. And that's the sheep and goats judgment, they call it, in Matthew 25. Okay, that's two judgments, the great white throne and that one. They're at either end of the kingdom. They're 1,000 years apart, because the immigration judgment, the sheep and goats, is before the 1,000 years, and the great white throne is at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, the third judgment is for us, the judgment seat of Christ. It's the one in heaven after the rapture. You might say it's going on while the 144,000 are trying to witness down here and people are sealing their salvation or their doom by how they treat them. By the way, I should say it isn't treatment, a good treatment of a Jewish Christian that gets them saved. It's faith that gets them saved as always, but good treatment of the Lord's own comes from faith. I mean, that's an expression of faith. There should never be a Christian who turns his back on another Christian because the chips are down. That should not happen in history. Because we're not going to see death. There's no real punishment here. And that should never happen, especially when the chips are down. And I'm afraid it's impinging on us to do twice as well. Shouldn't we at least achieve the minimum standards of believers living under the Antichrist? We who are so comfortable, we have money, we have everything, freedom, Bibles, churches, wide open. If we don't meet the standards of those people, how in the world can we hold our heads up there? Okay, that's in passing. After the rapture, we go into the judgment seat of Christ. It's very clear in the scripture, but the timing may not be clear just because of the way it occurs. Let's make this clear. I'll quote the book. Some Christian people are not aware that what we do in our lives here on earth counts for something in the afterlife. It is not a question of our sins, which have all been forgiven at the cross, but rather of the nature of our service for the Lord in this life. We all have gifts, and we are to put them into His service. This is the point so little taught, it seems to me. Salvation is a one-step procedure as far as obtaining it. But it's a two-step procedure for this life because we are saved unto works, Book of James says. There's a reason why you're saved other than to keep your poor soul from being bound with the devil. The reason is you're needed for a task. You're a soldier, a worker in a field. You have some gift. Maybe great, maybe modest, maybe medium, but some. And, you know, some are teachers, some are apostles, the scripture says some are pastors. The most important are the gifts of helps, the gifts of prayer, intercessory prayer. The small gifts without which the church wouldn't be much fun and wouldn't work very well. There are no gifts of being perfect, although many people aspire to them and pretend they have them. There's a ministry of rebuke. There's a gift of rebuking people. Very overcrowded. People are standing in line to get in. You know our bad habits. Well, we all have them. But the fact is there's a serious set of gifts you have to do a task for the Lord. And, you know, when it said you're a soldier in an army, that's just as serious as, you know, one youngster on guard duty can save the general. If he keeps awake, does his job. In fact, he can shoot the enemy general, too, if he's alert. But if he falls asleep, that's grounds for court-martial. In a real army, well, this is a much bigger battle and more important. We war against principalities and powers, and we are the soldiers. You're it. The Lord doesn't have anybody in the world but the church. He doesn't have really property, money. I mean, he can if he wishes, but that's not how he set it up. Yeah, how much land did the Lord ask for? 34 acres on Mount Moriah. And he could have asked for land anywhere else and be more peaceful. In the middle of Jerusalem, he would like Mount Moriah. Not the biggest mountain, but the mountain where Abraham offered Isaac in sacrifice. The Lord is like a grandfather in that case, and he remembers the spot. And he likes it there, and he had his apartment made there on earth. The Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies in the temple. That's all he wants in land. He doesn't spend money, but he's got an army. Ragtag. He'll take anybody. It's a funny army because anybody who wants to enlist is immediately accepted. Everybody passes the physical, and everybody is given weapons. Some people suppose they don't have good weapons. You know, I don't know. I'm just sitting in the back of the church here, just read my Bible and so on. So, believe me, you have the gift. I'm not saying it's got to be money. You can visit the sick. That's one of them. You can call on those in prison. You can remember people in prayer. They don't have to be sung, you know, publicly. You can pile up so many works in the judgment seat that you couldn't carry your rewards out of there without your neighbor knowing a thing. And that's Christianity at its best. That's the kind of, you know, the reason why churches shouldn't close. Synagogues don't close. You ever notice that? There's no closed synagogues in the whole world. There never have been. they are somehow so well supported. If a synagogue burns, it goes up faster than a barn in Amish Pennsylvania. Behind the scenes, they are tremendous givers. You ever visit a Jewish old folks home or an orphanage? It's a palace. It's amazing how nice it is. You want to see, how old do you have to be to get in here? They say, you know, it's just like a hotel in Hawaii. Because they just, that's a good work, a mitzvah they call it in Judaism. We would call it a good work. Darn well expected of the community and done. Well, Christians do these things too. And I only wish, see my experiences in each community, I only wish the Christians would use their gifts as much as the Jews use their money or their willingness. Because the Christian gifts are supernatural. They're extra effective. Guy came on my talk show once and defined a spiritual gift as something you do supernaturally well. You haven't been trained. There's no good explanation how you can do it so well. But when you do it, everybody says, boy, that's well done. I was talking to some people about what I used to do before I was saved. I was not a public speaker. I was not a media personality. I was a musician. The only thing I'm doing now that I know how to do is the songs that I write for the shows. But otherwise, it's all part of spiritual gifts. I know how to do them by instinct. I'm not afraid of cameras or audiences. But they're gifts you have definitely, scripturally, are equal in importance to the Lord, and you do them just as well. The important thing is we have an out. We don't have to go. We don't have to be willing. And the important thing is that we do get up and go. And whether we did or whether we didn't is what's examined in the judgment seat of Christ. The scriptures are very clear. 1 Corinthians 5:10 is right to the point. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. That is, we may look at a receipt of the things done, or perceive what we did in our bodies. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, it is not reference to our sins, which are forgiven, and cross-reference passage I'm going to refer to makes that clear, but in reference to the things we do, the works we do. Okay, sins pertain. I mean, if you're busy sinning, you're probably not witnessing. That's a guess, but if you're shoplifting, you're probably not really, your heart is not in helping out the people in the store. Sins absolutely wreck good works. There's no question of it. But they're not examined. They're paid for. Good works are what are examined. Okay? They could bring a guy to court for car theft, and a phone company could come down and yell out in the trial, he owes for a phone bill too. And if his lawyer produces, just a minute, here's a canceled check and here's the phone bill, he doesn't owe, they can go home. They made a mistake. Your sins, your phone bill's paid. That's not what you're on trial for. You're not really on trial, but you're there to get rewards, or as it says here, to receive the things done in your body. You're going to be 1,000 years, a different kind of being, an immortal, non-aging, non-marrying, good work doing, ruler of a city, hopefully. And only 70 or whatever you get in your body. But so that you do the next life well, it seems you're going to get a report of the things done in your body. A score, a printout, how well you did. And don't worry, you're not held to the same standard as Billy Graham or whoever's a super Christian in your mind. You're only held to the standard of your gifts. In fact, it's going to be an upside-down world. Because the Lord is going to have a list of every time I refuse to go. And I will say, I spoke to thousands of crowds, millions of people. He'd say, yes, but I had planned for hundreds of millions, and you skipped this and you skipped that. And then someone else who was only really supposed to visit one person in one hospital and did it gets an A+. And so on with the rest of us. We have each, that's definite, a set of gifts. Whether it be giving or praying or helping or pastoring or counseling. Oh, is another one mentioned often? Somebody counted 18 spiritual gifts. But really, there are thousands. 18 are mentioned as examples. The apostles were asked to believe they could raise the dead, and they could, but only if they went. Saul, who once hunted the Jewish church to execute them, turned into Paul, who could exorcise demons from Greeks and Romans and so on, because he went. He was willing to go. And his journeys are harrowing, and they are an example of how much trouble it is to go sometimes. Just to review, we started in the upper room with the Lord's speech about going to prepare a place for him. And we talked about we're all going to his Father's house to be guests. And now we're discussing what we're going to do when we get there. And the first activity is the judgment seat of Christ, where our rewards are presented, our works are examined. You see, there are rewards in heaven. There aren't any punishments. Haven't you always waited for a situation like that? You can, however, get more or less rewards in heaven. And that pertains to your next 1,000 years. As we said, you can be ruler of cities. Everybody always quotes that one. They never realize that in those cities, someone has to collect garbage. You can also be appointed to sanitation department. Evidently, it's by your rewards. And every army works that way, right? So you get promotions for doing a good job in the field. Workers in a field get their own farms if they know what they're doing and are willing, and others don't do as well. So right now, we are earning the 1,000 years. You know, you might look at life on earth up to eternity as two-sided. You have this short interlude in your body in which you arrange your salvation. That's the most important thing. Then you have an extremely long, in comparison. Suppose you live 70 years here. The Bible says 70 and 10. You get that. But you get 1,000 on earth in your new body. So it's mighty longer. And it is the purpose of this life to, one, bring others in, evangelize, two, do your works and help the total effort of the church. Three, prepare to receive what you have earned in the 1,000-year life. We don't usually teach it this way, but that's what it says. And in fact, they are not so distinct. There's barely a boundary line. Someone once called my talk show and said, this is our eternal life. We're already living it. This is the worst part. There's a lot of truth to it. If you die, as far as you're conscious of, your spirit's right with the Lord. Your body will be picked up in the rapture, which I guess is pretty soon. It wasn't September 11th, but it may be tonight. And you'll be rejoined with your body. That body made new, metamorphosized in a mysterious way, as we read 1 Corinthians 15:51. This corruptible body must put on incorruption, this mortal flesh immortality. So you'll be changed. But then you start a mighty longer 15 times, 20 times as long as you lived in the body, another kind of life on an earth that at last everything we're seeking and are so hungry for, justice, truth, the King himself, real worship, everybody of the same belief, a few unbelievers to tangle with, nothing much to upset anybody, children of those who went in their natural body, children of the sheep from the tribulation period judgment. Those people go straight in without having gone to heaven and been changed, and so they have children. And those children marry and have children. They're all children of Adam. Some won't believe, and hence the law of the kingdom. The law from the Sermon on the Mount does pertain directly to them. If the right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If the right hand offend thee, cut it off. Very quickly, as these people pass puberty, they'll say it's impossible to live in this society. I don't want to go around with no eyes and no hands. And we'll say, well, you might get saved instead. You know? And that will work. That will take care of it. So, the pressure on them is amazing in the kingdom. And that's a upside-down world to us, where believers are in charge. Oh, believe me. You'll have to look hard to find somebody that doesn't believe. And that person will be on his way to belief at jet speed It just will be too hard for him to live. Okay, but that transitionary thing is right here in the judgment seat when our works are examined. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul writes this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Or to put it in our English, there's no other foundation for a spiritual life a person can lay except a foundation in Christ. It takes care of other religions or do-goodism or you know, do the right thing or live by the principles of Christ or whatever. It takes care of all that. There's only one foundation you can lay, Christ. Don't have Christ, you're not going to be in this judgment anyway. You're going to be in the great white throne, and it's tough there, very tough there. There is punishment. Here's just reward or lack of reward. Going on, there's two kinds of ministry. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, on the one hand, or wood, hay, and stubble, on the other hand. I'm separating, but you can see they are naturally separate. Gold, silver, and precious stones are imperishable and valuable. Wood, hay, and stubble, of course, burns, is completely consumed. If it were tried by fire, it would disappear. And the next verse says, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." That is, figuratively, everything we've done falls in one of two categories, the precious metals or the wood, hay, and stubble. And the Lord is applying a figurative torch. The fire won't hurt your precious metals, but it sure will take care of that wood, hay, and stubble. It's a double message. It also takes it away. Your bad works trouble you. You need to get rid of them. In a way, it sterilizes them or purifies them out of there. Fire also cleanses. We use it to sterilize a needle. These works will be burned up and gone. So only your good works really remain. It says, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." In other words, the works left after the trial by fire, that's figurative. I mean, he doesn't walk around with the blowtorch, but whatever he applies, it acts like fire and takes away the bad works. And then the works that are left, you are rewarded for, one by one. You never know what those are. You know, I sometimes philosophize, and this is one man's opinion, but I don't know. Somebody could honk and honk at you in a red light, or just turn green, you didn't move out fast enough, and then whirl around you and peel out and yell at you. And if you looked at him and said, "Praise the Lord," instead of what you might think of, who knows if that doesn't come up in the judgment seat. And the Lord say, you know, "Well, let's really get well. Thank you for the 10,000 souls in Asia." And you say, "Well, huh? You know, I tried hard, but I never was in Asia." And he said, "No, but that guy that drove by you, another seed was sown, another and another. He was saved, that guy. And he was rich, and he sent money to missionaries, and finally he went himself to the fields. 10,000 people were saved because of him over in Asia." And you get credit for the initial witness. You never know. You never know. And it's not exactly do-goodism. It's being the nicest people in town, I'm going to tell you something, it's not characteristically Christian. Peter and Paul would have trouble recognizing that as Christian. Or the Lord. The Lord wasn't known as a nice guy, except by those who knew him well. What a nice guy. But, hey, the Pharisees didn't think he was a nice guy. Nobody was tempted to come to faith because Jesus Christ was a pleasing personality. He was a revolutionary personality in their minds. He kept offering a kingdom, and they kept saying, "Fine, let's make him a king." Golly, he raises the dead, he feeds multitudes, he's a brilliant teacher, he walks on water, fine. We need a king, we need a Caesar. He said, no, the kingdom of the meek, of the poor in spirit, of the pure in heart. They couldn't abide him, they couldn't stand him. Being nice people is it works in the Western world to attract people to you, but it's not precisely the example. Neither is it to be not nice. The example is to be narrow-minded, bone-headed, faithful. Well, you just do not move. Christians should be thought of as stubborn, in a sense, about faith. We insist we have the truth. Do we have the only truth? Yes, now you're getting it. Are we narrow-minded and boneheaded about this book? Yes, absolutely. Now you understand. There is one way. That's what we preach, and if we are mealy-mouthed, that wouldn't be Christ talking. He said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. All else is of the devil. I like the clarity. And he could never be faulted for waffling. Oh my gosh, the last thing. You read the Sermon on the Mount. Hey, he didn't waffle when his life hung in the balance. And he didn't trouble to defend himself before the likes of Pilate. Either he said nothing, or what he said was absolutely explosive. We should have that characteristic. Not that we're not nice, but that, by gosh, we can't be pushed around. And we're not coming off of our belief. There's people that say, I don't witness to my Jewish neighbors because, hey, they're good friends of ours. I hear that all the time. If they're good friends, give them a shot at heaven and don't send them the other way. I mean, at least say enough that they know they're taking their chances. If you can't say anything else, say, I'm leaving, I hear, someday. Someday I'm going to be gone. They're going to tell you some reason, but I'm telling you today, me and everybody I worship with are going to be gone. And then if the rapture comes in his lifetime, by gosh, he'll remember what you said. The Jews haven't lasted 4,000 years because they're stupid. He's not going to buy the delusion the Antichrist publishes, whatever it is, if you've gotten there first with the truth. Stands to reason. Okay, but that's the kindest good work of all, is to be recognizable as a Christian everywhere you go. I think more people are attracted to faith by you being real than being nice. That's just, again, my opinion. Anyway, let's go on with what Scripture says about the rewards. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, this is his wood, hay, and stubble, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. That's very important. You're not tried up there about your salvation. That's free, and you have it, and you can't lose it. It's important to notice you can't lose your salvation even in the judgment seat, standing before the king himself. You qualify. Far from being able to lose it here for some stumbling, I never have believed that, but this is ironclad. The king who has the power of life and death over you is not authorized to remove your salvation when he examines your works. And you will be saved. Nobody falls back out of heaven. You can't get killed in a fall from the rapture. Would be ironic. So don't take me in the first place. I'll take my chances. You're not going to fall back. The analogy is the 153 fish of John 21. They pull the net. They catch them up. The net ought to break, and it doesn't. In the first chapter of, not first, but when he's calling the disciples, beginning of Matthew, Peter and Andrew, and they try to pull a net, it starts breaking. After the Lord has ministered and the people believe, every fish comes and stays in the net. A little teaching I picked up. So I don't know what the 153 is. I have my theories, but I could say quickly, it might be the number of nations. And it's very elegant and almost too simple, but right now in the United Nations there's 159. In the Russian invasion of Israel, six are lost. Gomer, Togarma, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and Magog. That's 153, and this would be a beautiful time. If fish are nations, God, Lord said, I'll make you fisher of men are nations, then there's one of each nation there in that net. If it came at a time like this, when there's 153 left there at the rapture. Interesting. Anyway, there's a great number of fish, but they're all saved. They're all caught up and delivered. Then it just says, yet so as by fire. Sort of a last warning, but tried the ultimate. Fire is the ultimate trial in this world. That's about the most punishment you can give any object, is fire. If you, and you will come through. Hopefully, all your works will, or very few will be lost. I don't know what exactly a bad Christian work is. I suppose it's being seen as a Christian and being arrogant, being unlordly, turning people off rather than on, would be a prime bad work. We think of bad works as you know, skipping the retreat. I don't think that's it. I think it's being, you know, poor representative of Christ, so that Christ is not wanted because of how we are. That would, I guess, be a bad work. There's no specifications, lists of good works. There's lists of gifts, and it's implicit what the works are. A gift of giving, a gift of helps, imply certain works. A gift of evangelism means they hit the trail. But an evangelist that won't go, or won't go because they won't get him first-class ticket, is a bad work in Christ. And then Paul goes to the obvious. Know ye not, you're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth within you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. It's like he begins to sermonize on a theme. For heaven's sake, while you're here, honor the idea that you've enlisted in this army. You're privileged to work for this farmer in his fields. And do a good job of it.